Good morning, everyone. So a few weeks ago, we talked about Luke chapter 5, and not everyone was here for that, and that's okay. But in Luke chapter 5, we talked about the time when Peter was called to follow Jesus and leave everything when he was on the boat with Jesus. And at that moment in Luke 5, Peter said, "Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And Jesus then called him to, you know, again, leave everything and follow him. And so in that lesson, we were kind of thinking about the nature of grace and forgiveness. Then a couple weeks ago, we talked about John 21, where Peter had denied Jesus when Jesus was on trial, how he went out and wept violently as a result of that. But then Jesus, obviously rising from the dead, came back to Peter and had not only forgiven Peter, but helped strengthen and renew Peter's faith beyond just forgiving Peter of that. And so some of the lessons recently have had God's forgiveness through Jesus as a significant part of the lesson. And so this lesson is going to, in some ways, come full circle on that, with how we've been seeing that from the perspective of Jesus towards Peter and implied within that toward us. In Luke 17, it's Jesus' teaching of how can we imitate that and what do we need to do about that, right? And I want to start the lesson just asking, how important is forgiveness to our relationship with God? You know, and then if you think about it, how important is forgiveness also in our relationships with each other and with people in the world? And I think based on Jesus' teaching, there may be more opportunities for forgiveness than we may realize, right? And so when we really listen to Jesus, not only does he tell us about the importance of forgiveness, not only does he tell us how to forgive, but I think if we really listen to what Jesus says, we also with those things will realize how many opportunities there are to handle forgiveness in our relationships on a day-to-day basis even. So we're going to be in Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. And something I want to point out about the structure of this is verses 1 through 4, Jesus gives instructions about relationships and forgiveness. But then verses 5 through 10 is all in response to this. So don't miss that. What Jesus says in verse 6 and then verse 7 through 10 is because in verse 5, when the apostles heard what Jesus had said about how to forgive, how often to forgive, their response was, "Lord, increase our faith." Again, that's because of what Jesus had just said in verses 1 through 4. So then everything Jesus says from verses 6 through verse 10 is not only in response to what they said, but still connected to forgiveness and really meant to strengthen our approach to what he had said about forgiveness. So Luke 17, 1 through 10. And we're going to spend the first part of the lesson just looking at verses 1 through 4. And how does Jesus teach forgiveness in this section? And I want to point out that what Jesus actually has to say is surprising, right? Even if we have some general familiarity with forgiveness, there's a lot of things that I think our culture advocates about forgiveness that if we listen carefully to what Jesus says here, his words may surprise us in some ways as we go through this. So chapter 17, I'll start with just reading 1 through 4 here. So he said to his disciples, "Offenses will certainly come." And your translations may say stumbling blocks. It's the idea of causing someone to sin or encouraging a temptation to sin here. "Offenses will certainly come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble." And when Jesus talks about little ones, what he's really meaning is his disciples, especially those who are vulnerable to temptation among his disciples. Verse 3, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and comes back to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." All right, so fundamentally here, Jesus challenges us, each of us, really to work through relationships in general, but also forgiveness in a way that is unnatural and easy to neglect. And I want to point that out, especially with verse 3. The fact that Jesus has to say, be on your guard. The ESV inserts there, pay attention to yourselves. The idea is, what Jesus is saying here is, it's critical, it's very serious, but for him to have to say, be on your guard or pay attention to yourselves, what he's trying to convey here is, this is not going to be our natural way to think, right? If we aren't being deliberate, if we aren't being purposeful to think about these things when it matters the most, when we're in a situation that these words should apply to, if we're not being purposeful, if we're not being careful, this is not going to be our natural way to think about a relationship. This is not going to be our natural way of thinking through a problem or a relationship problem. And we're going to be very tempted to neglect applying these instructions. So we've got to be very careful that, again, when it matters the most, when we're confronted with a relationship problem, with a relationship conflict, we've got to be very purposeful to deny ourselves and remember what he said and have the courage and the faith to apply it in those situations. So verses 1 and 2, I just want to handle this briefly here. He mentions that stumbling blocks are inevitable, right? The idea is temptations to sin are the strongest when people influence us towards temptations, right? It may be fair to say that there would be much less opportunity to be tempted if everybody we surrounded ourselves with encouraged righteousness, right? The reality is we are vulnerable to influence. And the reality is when we're in the world, when we're at work, when we're interacting with worldly people, and even sometimes when we're interacting with brethren, there are things that come up in conversation. There are things that happen that might potentially influence us toward temptation. So we just have to be really careful about this, that in our relationships with each other especially, we're being very sensitive to the reality of the danger of sin and temptation. You know, we have to be very careful to think about the vulnerability of the vulnerable, right? Especially new Christians who may not have a stability with understanding God's ways. They may not have stability with self-control. There may be things that you could talk about or involve someone in that may let their guard down, may bring their guard down, where they may be more vulnerable to give in to something that they're enslaved to and really need to be getting away from. So verse 2 again, Jesus sees this as something very serious. You know, there's going to be temptations to sin. You know, people are going to influence people to sin. That's just an inevitable reality, but we've got to learn to deal with it carefully. You know, Jesus says if we're the cause of these things, you know, it would be better. Notice, Jesus said it would be better if we were killed immediately and violently, a heavy millstone being hung around our neck and cast into the sea. So we need to be careful that in relationships, we are very sensitive to the danger that we can participate in influencing people to sin or influencing people to struggle with temptation. But I think in verse 3 and 4, Jesus gives the other side of the coin. So number one, we've got to be very sensitive to the reality of the danger of sin and temptation. But instead of causing those problems, we need to have as our mission to solve those problems, right? And to work to resolve those problems. So that brings us to verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. The first thing about this is resolving sin demands uncomfortable communication. So I know it's redundant, but what are you supposed to do when you see your brother sin? And I'll tell you what our natural alternatives to what Jesus says. I think the natural alternative is avoidance, dismissing the person because of their sin. The natural alternative could also be resentment. You know, that you know someone has sinned and you lower your view of that person, you resent them for it, and you don't rebuke them. You are silent. Another natural alternative is you talk to other people about it. You talk to your spouse about it, but you don't talk to the guilty person about it. And so you'll talk to other people about the problem and what you saw, what you know, but then you won't talk to that person. And so why can this be difficult? And I think the reasons why it can be hard to rebuke or correct someone when they've sinned, if you really analyze the nature of those reasons, they all end up being selfish reasons. But they're subtle. So here's things I've struggled with. And I imagine there may be things you've struggled with as well with this. Again, the situation is you know someone has sinned, or it seems like there is sin. You have reason to believe that there's sin involved in something. Well, maybe someone else will take care of it. You know, maybe I don't feel close enough to that person. And so I would rather that maybe someone who knows them better, hopefully they find out about it, and someone else can end up having that hard conversation who has a better relationship with them. Or, you know, I don't want to make things awkward. You know, if I bring this up, that's going to be a really awkward, maybe really tense conversation, and that would kind of be unpleasant. Maybe I don't want to say things wrong, you know? So I'm not really used to having conversations like that. I'm not really familiar with, like, how to effectively correct someone. So because, you know, I don't know if I might come across too harsh, or maybe I'm going to, you know, just not say things correctly, I don't want to make more of a mess, and so I just won't say anything. Or maybe I'm afraid of how they'll respond. And this is something I've really struggled with. You know, I'm afraid that they're going to get angry. I'm afraid of what they might think of me when I say this. You know, I'm afraid of the tension that this is going to create when I bring this up. Or, you know, another thing that I think happens really commonly that I've struggled with is you go over these imaginary conversations in your head. You kind of go over some insecurities about having a conversation like that. And as time goes on, your conviction to do anything just kind of slowly diminishes. And so because you're so hesitant because of whatever reason, enough time passes by that you just kind of forget about it and life goes on, right? But none of those things are the option. And all of those things are really selfish, actually. And I want you to think with verses 1 and 2, right? How sensitive we're to be about leaving sin unresolved or being a cause for sin to continue on or get worse. If you don't rebuke that person or correct them, is that really in their best interest? Because what's going to happen with that sin if I don't say anything? Is it really better for that person that they just go on in their sin? Maybe they don't realize the seriousness of what they did or said, and maybe they need someone to point it out to them. I'll tell you this, there's been situations where something happened when I was around other people, and I was like kind of quietly convicted, like maybe I'm in my car. I remember a specific situation, for instance, before I married Eve. I was in my car, you know, driving home with Devin, driving back to the Bates house with Devin. And I was kind of quietly convicted about something. I was kind of playing it over my head and like, yeah, that really wasn't the right thing to say there. That really wasn't the right thing to do. And I remember when we got back to the Bates house, Devin actually confronted me about it. And he talked to me about it. And I'll tell you, I was already a little convicted. I was a lot more convicted when Devin said it out loud. You know, sometimes what we need is just someone else to tell us like, hey, you know that wasn't right, right? You know, that really you shouldn't have said that. Or you shouldn't have done that. Or I'm disappointed that you approached it this way. And that's good. And so I wanted to mention this with this lesson. Again, there can be all sorts of fears and insecurities with having conversations like that, but they're really needed. And so this is what I was wanting to say. You know, if in your relationship with me, in sermons, conversations, whatever, if there's like something that seems off with Bryant, you know, whether it's a topic of conversation, or it's treating something lightly that really should be treated seriously. If my approach to something in a sermon doesn't seem fair or appropriate with what God says, please don't be afraid to talk to me about that. You know, I would rather you confront me and correct me about it, and I have confidence that your intentions are good, than you just allow me to go on with an attitude that may be dangerous for me to be holding on to, or an approach to something, or just a thought process that really I shouldn't have. You know, we need each other. You know, the disciples needed Jesus to correct them. You know, Peter needed Paul the Apostle to correct him at some point. None of us are beyond needing these things. So again, the one door Jesus gives us is we need to step in, we need to muster up some faith and courage, and we need to rebuke this person. So it involves uncomfortable conversation. And there's an important if here in verse 3. And this is where what Jesus says doesn't really match, I think, popular definitions of forgiveness in our religious culture, right? So listen carefully to this. In verse 3, if your brother's sins rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now I want you to think about this situation. This is a situation where someone has sinned, right? This isn't just, I have a problem with someone. It's not that they've sinned. It's not that they've really done anything against God. You know, in a situation where I'm the one that just has a problem in my own mind or my own emotions, you know, the problem doesn't exist if I don't hold on to it. So I can just let it go, right? So there's Colossians 3, if anyone of you has a complaint against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so should you. In Mark's gospel, Jesus said, if you stand praying and remember that you have something against someone, forgive them, that your God, that the Lord may also forgive you, right? So there are situations where I have a problem with someone. It's not that they've sinned. You know, it's not that they've got to come to me. I can just let it go. So there's situations like that. But this is a situation where someone has sinned and you have rebuked them for it. And so here's a point that I think we need to carefully consider. When someone has sinned to a point where I've needed to go up to them and correct them, it's not good to give an impression of resolution without repentance. There's nuance to this. You know, it can be complicated when you're dealing with a situation with someone where this would need to be applied. But I want you to think about how God operates this way with us. When Jesus died on the cross, was the debt of our sin paid? Yes, it was. But does that mean that I was forgiven when Jesus died on the cross? No, it doesn't. How did the people in Acts chapter 2 access that forgiveness and get reconciled with God? They repented and they believed. They were baptized. You know, so there's a sense where this is a situation reflecting God's relationship with us. You know, I'm confident that God forgives me of a lot of things that I'm not even able to be aware of, right? But there are situations where I sin where it is critical for me to repent and to take ownership of what I've done, to confess my sin to God, and confess my sin even to others as well. So again, this is a situation here where it is not good to give an impression of resolution without repentance. So to be very clear, what the world will often say about forgiveness is just you always have to let it go no matter what the other person does. They don't repent, they've sinned, it doesn't matter. You have to release yourself, and so you must forgive, you've got to let it go. Again, verse 3, if he repents, forgive him. The idea is that Jesus desires for us, in the other person's best interest, to realize it's in their best interest if they repent. So what is forgiveness here in a situation like this? To forgive here is to acknowledge the relationship has been reconciled and that the problem has been resolved. Forgiveness here isn't just, well, I don't harbor any bad feelings anymore. I forgive you. You know, or they come to me and they say, I repent. I am sorry. I'm trying to make it right. I am so sorry. Their response is not, oh, I forgave you for that a long time ago. No, the response is, I forgive you. Thank you for coming to me and thank you so much for telling me that you've repented. I really appreciate that. You know, we need to take responsibility for our sin. We need to be willing to tell people that we've sinned. We need to be honest about that. You know, another problem with this, we are really good at minimizing our sin. We are really good at using language to minimize our sin. We are experts at avoiding responsibility and dodging and deferring blame. We are really good at those things. And again, in working with people, unfortunately, time and time again, this passage has really mattered to me, where in teaching the gospel to people, there's often situations where someone does something abrasively sinful and they just want to move on. They want to sweep it under the rug, pretend like it never happened. And there's times where it's important to encourage them, you need to have remorse over that. It's not good for you to think that that was just no big deal. It's not good for your relationship with God to just treat that like that's inconsequential. Not that someone owes anything to me, not that they're indebted to me, but that it's not in their best interest to sweep sinful actions under the rug and avoid all sense of taking responsibility. So again, Luke 17:3, in this situation, there is a critical if that makes forgiveness here an acknowledgement the relationship is reconciled. The problem is resolved, right? But that leads us to verse 4. Again, this isn't about them being indebted to me. And even in verse 4, where Jesus clarifies, well, what about if they sin against you and do it over and over again? You know, if this is about me, if this is about them being indebted to me or me having power over them because they've sinned against me, verse 4 becomes impossible. So Jesus clarifies verse 4, and if he sins against you, not just seven times in general, seven times in a day, and every time he comes back, seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So I want you to imagine this. I did the math on this. In a normal person's day, this would mean that this person has sinned against you every 2 hours nonstop through the day. And that's if they sin against you first thing in the morning, right when you wake up, and they just keep going until it's time to go to bed. Seven times means every 2 hours they are committing not just an unpleasant offense. You know, again, Jesus is saying sin here, right? So this isn't just, well, I didn't like the way you said that. This isn't like, oh, I wish you maybe you could have done that differently. No, this is egregious. This is a sinful thing that was done. And it's specifically against you. So now we're no longer talking about this being done kind of ambiguously and you're aware of it. This is personal. So verse 4, if he sins against you seven times in a day, but they keep coming back saying, I repent, what are we supposed to do? And do you see now why the disciple said, increase our faith? You know, this is incredible. But verse 4 again, there's a couple things to think about this. Jesus here, I think, acknowledges how messy it is to get over enslaving sin. You know, I use the example of pornography a lot because that's something that I've really struggled with, and I know that's a very common struggle. But getting out of sexual sin and something like pornography addiction, generally that's not just all of a sudden you stop and you're done with it forever and you just move on and never struggle with that ever again. Repentance can be a messy process. And so verse 4, this brings into reality what God deals with, what we need to deal with each other, that we've got to help each other through some pretty messy situations and through some pretty difficult things. And we've got to be willing to work with each other. And so every time they come back, it's not that you harbor deeper resentment every time, not that your doubt of their sincerity continues to increase, which is going to be a temptation, right? But they keep coming back. You take them at their word. You say, I repent. I forgive you. Now, I want you to think, how can you do that here? When it's like, okay, this is the seventh time today. You told me the fifth time you repented and you did it again. You told me the sixth time you repented and here we are again. Clearly, there's a lack of honesty and integrity here. But again, that's not the option Jesus gives us. Now, we're going to struggle with those things. We're going to struggle with thinking the person's not being sincere. But again, we just have to keep working through it and keep determining that we're going to forgive them and we're going to work with them. So we're not robots. I think God understands that we're not robots. Jesus himself was not a robot. You know, we're not emotionless. You know, if this is a sin against us, it's going to hurt our feelings. And there's going to be a lot of temptations that we're going to face when someone is sinning against us over and over like this. So forgiveness here, I think it doesn't mean that each time they sin against you, that your hurt feelings just magically disappear. It doesn't mean there's not consequences. And so I want you to think, if it doesn't mean that you don't have hurt feelings, then how can you say you forgive this person, right? Because usually, again, I think what we usually think about forgiveness as, I can say I forgive them when I have no more hurt feelings or any more anger about this. I want you to think about David when David sinned with Bathsheba. God forgave David, right? David said, I have sinned. And Nathan replied immediately, God has taken away your sin. But did David have to sit with some hard feelings for a while? I don't doubt that Jesus had clearly helped Peter understand he forgave him when he rose from the dead and had a personal appearance to Peter. But John 21 was sometime after that. Do you think Peter, based on Jesus saying, do you love me? Peter saying, yes, Lord. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Do you think Jesus was trying to heal some residual feelings, some hurt, some continued problems that were still lingering? Forgiveness here is a commitment to continue resolution, a commitment to continue the conversation, a commitment to reconciliation and rebuilding, a commitment to honesty. You know, forgiveness is the platform for being able to heal and rebuild and renew the relationship. You know, there's time in Eve and I's relationship where I've sinned against her. And her telling me she forgives me is not to say, well, the hurt feelings are gone, they've disappeared. It is to say, let's work on rebuilding. I am willing to work on rebuilding. Let's continue talking. Let's work through this. I want to work through this. So again, God understands in verse 4, we are not robots who are emotionless and feel nothing. This is going to be a very painful thing. But again, this brings into reality that God himself is not a robot. God works through some incredibly difficult things to offer us this forgiveness, and God is not to be taken for granted in what he gives us and how freely he gives it to us. If we can't work through the hard things of forgiveness with each other, we haven't worked through the hard things of forgiveness with God. And I want to say that again. If I cannot work through the hard realities of sin with people, and that's verse 4. If I can't work through the hard realities of somebody sinning against me over and over, they come to me, they keep telling me they repent. If I can't work through that, I have not worked through those realities of forgiveness with God. I may think I have, but this is the reality of really working through that reality with God. So in verse 4, the fact that they keep coming back to this person is a good thing. The fact that they're willing to say, I repent over and over, that's a good thing. And you accept that good thing. You take them at their word. Even if that means the relationship may have to change. Even if that means there needs to be consequences like there were with David. But still, you are working on doing what is better for that person in the relationship and rebuilding things with them. So before we go on to verse 5 through 10, I want you to think very practically how this is critical for parents of children. I was listening to a Bible class on Luke 17, 1 through 4, and there was someone who spoke up and said, I deal with this with my kids. They said, I don't know if it's, you know, 7 times in a day my kids have sinned against me, but man, there's been times where with my kids, just over and over again, we just have to keep dealing with the same thing, and it's frustrating. So I think verse 4, how important is that with your kids? Not only to show them forgiveness, but to help them take that kind of responsibility and to see you can keep coming back. You know, think about how healthy a view of God that would build in your kids. You can keep coming back. I'll keep working with you. I'll keep forgiving you. I'll keep showing you grace. I'm not going to harbor some building resentment towards you. Think about this with marriage. You know, how often can there be sometimes tension that escalates in marriage? You know, in one day, things that are said wrong, things that are done wrong. How important is it to practice these things in marriage? You know, or at work as you're dealing with people in the world. You know, obviously someone in the world isn't going to keep coming back and saying, I repent. But just learning to relentlessly show grace to people when they treat me wrong, when they say something that I feel like, you know, that really wasn't very respectful. To have an attitude like this is the key thing to being able to have a relentlessly selfless relationship that opens our eyes to the glory of God. So verse 5 through 10, again, the disciples hear this, and they understand this is a really challenging application. This is going to involve struggling with people in a way that it's a very high calling. So verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus gives 2 illustrations in response to this question that are related to working through forgiveness in the ways that he had taught. First one is verse 6. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, the Lord said, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. What Jesus gets to here is ultimately, the problem isn't amount of faith. You know, verse 6, a mustard seed is minuscule. You know, I've told you guys before that I've held a mustard seed in my hand before and I lost it. It fell out of my hand. It was so small and I couldn't find it on the floor beneath me, even though I was standing on concrete. It was such a tiny seed. And so Jesus' reply is, it's not that this requires some enormous amount of faith. The idea is the obstacles I'm going to face with forgiveness are ultimately rooted in my attitude toward God. And the real problem here is self-reliance. I think it's easy to take for granted how powerful God is to accomplish his will in our lives when it's most challenging. And I want you to see how much of a struggle this can be. Go back to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 25. This is when Jesus was in a boat with his disciples and it became very stormy and he was asleep in the boat while the storm was happening. They were in danger. The boat was filling with water. They approached Jesus. They said, "Hey, do you not care that we're perishing?" So verse 25, he said to them, after he had said, "Hush, be still," and everything stopped. It all ceased. Everything was calm. Verse 25, he said to them, "Where is your faith?" Mark's gospel of that same situation, he said, "How is it you have no faith?" Did you know that even though we have a relationship with God, even though we have a faith in God, we may be hit with situations where our response is actually absent of faith? You know, the disciples here were taking Jesus for granted and his power for granted. And so when he got up and solved the problem, he said, "Where is your faith?" You know, it's the same with forgiveness. Forgiveness is going to challenge us. When people sin against us, that's going to challenge us. But God is powerful. You know, God has an excessive amount of power. It is so easy to take for granted what God can do. You know, yes, we cannot forgive, as Jesus said, on our own. Yes, it's going to challenge us and challenge our dependence on God. But Jesus' response is not that you need a higher level faith. You know, you've got to rank to a higher level in order to be able to do this one. No, it takes fundamental faith, the smallest faith. You know, the way he illustrates this, a mustard seed, you can say to the tree, "Get up, be uprooted, go to the sea, it would obey you." You know, he's using hyperbole. But to give some similar illustrations, you know, God's power being so excessive for the problem at hand, it's like dousing a campfire with a fire hose. It's like lighting a match and then putting it under a waterfall to put it out. You know, the idea is God's power is not limited. Even a small bit of God's power is still an excessive amount. We just have to depend on God. We need to think about what he said. Think about what he's done for us. And that makes challenging things that seem so insurmountable possible for us, right? Yes, it's impossible to forgive like we need to without faith. But even the smallest amount of faith can accomplish the impossible. The issue is we rely on ourselves when we face tension. Just like the disciples in the boat, they were scared. It was a bad situation. They freaked out. Getting into tension in a relationship can be the same thing, where we forget what God can do and what he has said and how powerful he is. And then verse 7 through 10, he gives his second illustration. "Which of you, having a servant tending sheep or plowing, will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? Instead, he will not tell him, or will he not tell him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, get ready, and serve me while I eat and drink. Later, you can eat and drink.' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded?" The implication is no. Verse 10. "In the same way, when you have done all that you were commanded, you should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty.'" So in Matthew 18, Jesus teaches on forgiveness. He gives an illustration of a servant who owed his master 10,000 talents, right? And that was to help illustrate and motivate forgiveness. This is the same thing. But Jesus is approaching the subject from a different angle here. And I think it's important for us to consider that the real problem here, the reason I struggle with forgiveness, the reason why I would ever be unwilling to forgive, is because I think I'm owed something. You know, does God owe me anything? You know, we may know that in our minds, But relationships, tension in relationships, problems with relationships, how we approach those problems, that tells us what we really think. You know, do I really believe I'm owed anything? What do I do when I face conflict in a relationship? What do I do when I'm tempted to abandon a relationship that God would encourage me to keep and preserve? What do I do in those situations? The real problem is deep down we struggle with believing I'm owed something. They owe me something. They are indebted to me. No. So verse 7 through 10, you know, we're servants. You know, the master doesn't thank the servant for doing what he's told. You know, verse 7, the master doesn't have the servant eat first before him. Verse 8, the servant needs to serve the master first, eat afterwards. And then verse 10, he needs to have the kind of attitude, I'm just an unworthy servant. I'm just doing what was my duty to do. So to have here on the board, I need to see forgiving as my only option and as my obligation. It is my fundamental duty. And I'll tell you this, it is amazing what we do when it's the only option and it is urgently essential. When we realize that any other option is destructive. It is amazing what we do when we realize it's our only option, it is critically essential and urgent, and any other option is destructive. That's forgiveness. You know, the idea is what God has told us to do, we think there's other options. Like maybe not forgiving is an option. No, it's not. We need to put that off the table. The only option is forgiveness. The only option is keep working through it. The only option is give no room for resentment or ill feelings towards that person. That is the only option. The problem is we give ourselves an array of choices. And we kind of weigh out, is God's way really the right one? Or should I do it a different way? And again, that may take some thought to realize that's what I'm doing. But if we think about it enough, that is the reality when we struggle with those options. So again, forgiveness is simply our duty. And we just see it as our duty. And that may sound strange or challenging. But verse 10, again, we have to see it as it is our duty to forgive someone. That's what God orders us to do. And if we understand that that is our command from God himself, if we're seeing ourselves in the right day, we'll get it done. If we're seeing ourselves in the right way, that is what we are going to make sure we do in our relationships. Now, in verse 10, he mentioned, say you're unworthy servants. And I want to illustrate this and conclude the lesson with Luke 15. Because this is the difference between the two brothers and the parable of the prodigal son. You know, one son thought he was owed something for his service. And you know it made it impossible for him to forgive? One son understood he was owed nothing, and it made forgiveness possible. Look at chapter 15, verse 11. He also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Now, verse 12, what the younger son is saying, his father's not dead yet. That's when the inheritance is supposed to be given at his father's death. It's almost like saying, you're not dying fast enough, and I want what I would get, so give it to me now. There's no good intentions within that, but verse 12, you know, he gave it to him. So verse 13, not many days later, not surprising, the younger son gathered everything he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed his pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. So apparently his job was not sufficient to even get a proper meal. He wanted to eat with the pig slop, what the pigs were eating, their pig slop. But no one was giving him anything. So verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers, the servants, have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger? I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. Did you know that being a slave in a house can be considered a grace? You know how we can think I'm an unworthy servant? It's because of whose house I am in. It is who I am serving. It's how he's treating me. You know, and this son realized, as the son of this man, what he had done was so egregious. He had been so offensive toward heaven and his father and his father's resources. The only option he had was coming back to his father, and even then, he's not even worthy to be called his son anymore. And his appeal was, please make me like one of your servants. That attitude made forgiveness possible. Well, the way this concludes is when the son comes back being celebrated by his father. Verse 28, the older son becomes angry, doesn't want to celebrate his younger son coming back. His father pleads with him, but in verse 29, this is the older brother, but he replied to his father, look, I've been slaving many years for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet, you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. Verse 31, son, he said to him, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. That older brother believed he was owed something for his service. And that destroyed his ability to forgive. The reality is we struggle with forgiveness because deep down we believe we are owed something that doesn't belong to us. A struggle with forgiveness is a struggle with the reality of my relationship with God. A struggle with forgiveness is a struggle of the reality of my position before God. It is a struggle with the reality of my identity with God. To struggle with people is a blessing. Because as I struggle with people, and I'm on guard to make sure I am doing what is my duty to forgive, it is going to help me humble myself before God and strengthen the identity and the reality of my position before God. And that is a good thing. I hope that's been helpful this morning as we've gone through those things in Luke 17. Again, these instructions can be difficult to apply, but are fundamental. Forgiveness is central in a relationship with God, a relationship with one another. And sometimes we can struggle the most with the most fundamental things. If you're here this morning and there's anything that needs to be fixed in your relationship with God, it is a blessing to bring those things forward. Even when it's embarrassing, even when it's surprising to those who don't know about it, it is a blessing because that builds the kind of relationships that give these instructions their proper context and opportunity. God help us that we are always forgiving and compassionate, especially when it's most difficult. Let's pray for these things, and then if there are any needs, please bring those things forward at the invitation song. Let's pray.